Exodus 20 is without doubt one of the most famous passages in the whole Bible. It contains the Ten Commandments of God. And last week we looked at the significance of the Ten Commandments. I did an introduction about them. First, we saw the Ten Commandments are the words of God. The Ten Commandments were made by God. They were spoken by God. They were written in stone by God. This tells us how important they are. Second, the Ten Commandments sum up the character of God. The Ten Commandments are not just a random selection of commands. The Ten Commandments reflect the perfect character of God. Third, we saw that the Ten Commandments sum up a family of sins. In fact, you can take any commandment in the Bible, any commandment you like, and it will fit one of the Ten Commandments, whether it's a positive command or a negative command. It fits under one of the Ten Commandments. Fourth, we saw the Ten Commandments still apply today. All of the Ten Commandments are either confirmed by teaching or by example in the New Testament. And beyond that, we can say the Ten Commandments are relevant to Christians today. The Ten Commandments were given to a redeemed people, set free from Egypt. The Ten Commandments are not a set of laws that we need to keep in order to be saved. No. We'll never keep these commandments. Rather, they show us how to live as Christians now we are saved. How to respond to God's love to us. And the Ten Commandments, of course, teach us we need a Saviour. As we reflect on the Ten Commandments, we should come to a sobering conclusion. God is holy, and we are not. To be saved, we need a Saviour who kept the Ten Commandments perfectly and then suffered in our place because we did not keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. And that one is Jesus Christ. Now, over the next three Sundays, God willing, we're going to look at the Ten Commandments in more detail. This morning, we're going to look at the first four commandments. And these focus on God. You shall have no other gods. You shall not make for yourself a carved image that represents God. You shan't take the Lord's name in vain. And you shall keep the Sabbath day holy. Now, to understand these commandments is of utmost importance. Why? Because these four commandments are summed up by the greatest commandment of all. What is the greatest commandment of all? To love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And that commandment sums up these four. Do you this morning want to know how to love God? Do you want to love the God who made you? Love the God who keeps you? Love the God who saved you? Love the God with whom you will spend eternity? Then let us listen on. The title of this sermon is How to Love God. First of all, we love God by not having any other gods before him. God is telling us that we should have no other God except for the one true God. God is telling us we should worship no other God except the one true God. And why? What's the reason? The reason is that there is only one true God. And if we understand this, if we understand that God alone is God, then there's no excuse for us turning to other gods of whatever kind. The only being we should ever worship, ever bow down to, is God. because only God made us. Now, what are the other gods that this commandment refers to that we should not worship? Well, first, it includes the false gods of other religions. For instance, we do not and we must not worship the God of Islam. The God of Islam is not the one true God. How do we know this? Because there's a great difference between how God is described in the Bible and how he's described in the Quran. What does the Bible say? The Bible tells us that we can address God as Father. The Bible tells us there is one God in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible said God is love and that he loves all. Now, what does the Quran say? The Quran rejects the Christian teaching that we are the children of God. Islam rejects the idea of God being our Father. And the Quran states that we should not use the word three in relation to God. And that God did not have a son who is God. Now, the Quran does teach that God is loving, but he only loves the righteous. So, my friends, the God of Islam is not the one true God. We do not worship the same God. And the same is true of all other religions. The gods of Hinduism, the gods of Buddhism, the gods of the cults. We don't worship the same God as the Jehovah's Witnesses, who don't believe that Jesus is God. We don't worship the same God as the Mormons, because they believe we can become gods. We must worship only one God, the God revealed in the Bible. Second, having no other gods includes a God much closer to home, the God of self. Before we're saved, this is the supreme God of most people, if you think about it. Most people who aren't Christians say, what I want takes first place. The average person thinks of themselves like a little God. They are the center of the universe. But this is wrong. When you become a Christian, God becomes first in your life. You deny yourself. You take up your cross and you follow Jesus. And third, my friends, having no other gods includes worshipping or relying on anything or anyone in place of God. Sport can become a god. For how many people is football a god? Watch some of the matches and their hero scores a goal. And what do some of the fans do? They bow down before him. He's become like a god to them. Your career can become a god. It fills your mind and is all you're worrying about. Medicine become our god. We rely on drugs. Alcohol can become our god. Even our children can become our god. We must have no other gods. And we see this if we look at the last two words of the commandment. What does it say? You shall have no other gods before me. Nothing should be between you and God. Nothing must block you seeing God. Now, how can you discern if you have even little gods in your life? If there is some God between you and God? I want to suggest two questions, and I want you to think about these very carefully. And I want to especially speak to the young people this morning. First, can you do without it? Would you be prepared to do without that item or that person if God said, told you to get rid of it? Would you be prepared to get rid of that house you have if God called you to? Would you be prepared to give up that excellent job you have if God called you to do it? Would you be prepared to stop watching sport on television or give up your television if God called you to do it? And if the answer is no, then that has become an idol. That's become an idol. It's something you cannot do without. And it has taken the rightful place of God in your life. The only person that you can live without, you cannot live without, sorry, is God. Think about it. You can't live without God, can you? Whose air are you breathing, this warm air? It's God's. Who gave you the body that you've got? God. Who provided the food you ate this morning? God. Who determines how long you're going to live? God. Without God, we would have nothing and be nothing. So worship only God. And the second question is this: has anything or anyone began to rule you or dominate you? The Apostle Paul warns about this in 1 Corinthians. Let's turn to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 on page 1016, if you want to find it. And remember, Paul is writing to Christians. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 12. Now, Paul here, first of all, talks about the wonderful freedom we have as Christians, but then the danger. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any, of anything, of anyone. So here's the question. Does some activity, some possession, some person so dominate you that it's the first thing you think about when you get up in the morning? Does your whole day revolve around it and you cannot do without it? It could be, my friends, almost anything. It could be drink. It could be drunks, drugs. It could be sex. It could be games. And if you cannot do without it, if it rules you, it's become your God. Now, sadly, in the last 15 years, for many young people and teenagers, their mobile phone has become their God. Mobile phone with all the social media is incredibly dangerous for young people. What happens? It begins to rule their waking life. The first thing they pick up and switch on when they get up is their mobile phone. They cannot imagine living without it. They doom scroll. You've heard of this phrase? They scroll down, looking at video after stupid video after stupid video. And it almost wipes their mind. Or maybe they play game after game. They're unable to take their eyes off the screen. Or maybe they just send message after message and read message after message. Now, here is a test for all of you. It's up to you whether you do it this week. But here's a test for you to find out if your mobile phone rules you. Can you switch off your mobile phone for half a day? I'm not even saying a whole day. Can you switch it off and not look at it for half a day? Sunday will be a good day. When you come to church, will be a good day. I understand some people use their mobile phone to read the Bible. But what happens when a message pings up on your phone? Do you look at the message? The word's been snatched away from you. If that's a problem for you, stop using your mobile phone. We have plenty of church Bibles. Brother Ivan will gladly give you one when you come in. And the good news about your Bible is this. It doesn't ping. It doesn't distract you. It is just the Word of God. Will you try it this week? Or try it for anything else you think is controlling you? Maybe sport. You're fixated on the World Cup. Say to yourself this week, I'm not going to watch that match. Can you do that? If you can't, it's ruling you. Now, what's the antidote to having other gods in our lives? Because I need to look at this in a positive way. The first is this. Don't let your mind gain all its pleasure from thinking about your possessions, your study, your mobile phone, your spouse, your children, etc., etc. In fact, don't think about your possessions as being my possessions, or your mobile phone being my mobile phone, or your children being my children, or your career being my career. Why? Because they're gifts from God. God has given you everything. And what is God able to do? He's able to take away everything. Do you remember what happened to Job? He had great wealth, great health, and a wonderful family, lots of daughters, lots of children. What happened overnight? He lost his wealth and he lost all his family. Imagine if that happened to you. Could you then say what Job said? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Second, my friends, do you want to take pleasure from things? Then take pleasure from the wonderful world God has created. We live in a blessed country. Almost anywhere in Switzerland, you just go outside and you go, wow, isn't this beautiful? Go and look at the mountains rather than your phone. Go and look at the trees and the lakes rather than the latest football match. And then give God the glory for them. What a wonderful God we have. But third and most importantly, take pleasure in spiritual things. Set your mind on things above. Look at Colossians chapter 3. It's on page 1047. Colossians 3. Some beautiful words if you're a Christian here this morning. Colossians 3, verse 1, page 1047. If then you were raised with Christ, in other words, if you're a Christian, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then also you will appear with him in glory. Get excited about God. When was the last time you got excited about God? How wonderful he is. How great he is. When was the last time you got excited about serving God? Talking to others about God. What a wonderful privilege. Get excited about reading the Bible and discovering wonderful things there. And get excited about heaven. You're going to be in heaven for far longer than you're here on earth. Get excited above all about meeting someone in heaven. Who's that? Jesus. Get excited. Set your mind on these things. I've said this often before, but I think it's really good for a Christian. When you first wake in the morning, whatever else might be on your mind, just say to yourself, thank God my sins are forgiven. Thank God I'm a Christian. I went to bed a Christian, and I'm going to wake up as a Christian. And this will be true for the rest of my life. And one day I'll wake up in heaven. So my friends, have no other gods before me. Positively get excited about God. Secondly, we're told how to love God. Do not make for yourself a carved image. Verses 4 and 5 in Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Now the importance of this command is that it comes, as we will see later on, with a terrible judgment on any family who disobeys this command. This is an important command. But it also comes with a wonderful blessing for any family that keeps this command. Now its primary teaching is clear, isn't it? We must not make any image of God on any material and in any format at all. And this would include, by the way, making an image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's God who became man. Do you know what Jesus looks like? How can you possibly try to picture him? Do you know what God looks like? How can you possibly try to picture him? Because the answer is simple, isn't it? The reason we mustn't make any image of God is that God is a spirit. God is eternal. God is infinite and power and majesty. What model or picture could convey even the hint of God's eternal existence? His sublime holiness, his almighty power, his great love. Any such image makes God small. It makes God less than he is. In fact, I would go further and say any image of God insults God. Let me try to illustrate this. Imagine I said to you, this is you. I'm sorry for those listening online, but I'm holding up a picture of a rather silly little bee with wings on a key ring. Imagine if I said that to you. You might smile and laugh, but I said, no, it's really you. You would feel insulted, wouldn't you? How much more God that you make a picture and say, this is you, God. And remember, my friends, that no image of God can ever help us in worship. No image of God can ever tell us more about God than is revealed in his word. All pictures actually detract from God. And this commandment, I believe, means that we must guard against anything visual that's used in worship. Because there are dangers. I know I've just held up something visual, but we need to be careful. For instance, in many churches they have a slideshow during the service with lots of pictures and videos. And it would be all too easy to even accidentally use an image that in some way was representing God. Just a beautiful sunset, saying God is great, behind there's a beautiful sunset. Are you saying the sunset is God? Of course not. A sunset doesn't capture how great God is. It might tell us about something of him, but that isn't God. God is a spirit. And it's interesting here that God gives us a reason for this rule. Look at the rest of verse 5 in Exodus 20. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now there's a good jealousy and a bad jealousy. Let me tell you about a good jealousy. A husband should be jealous for his wife in a good way, and a wife should be jealous for her husband in a good way. No husband who possibly loves his wife could even endure to see her in the arms of another man. This would make him intensely jealous, and rightly so. And God feels the same way about his people. His commitment to us is total. His love for us is exclusive. It's passionate. It's intense. He cannot bear to see us spiritually in the arms of another. And if you create an image of God, then you are embracing what is not God. Now this commandment then ends with a warning and a promise, as I said. Look at verses 5 and 6. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. In this area of images of God, God holds parents responsible for their conduct as parents. Why? It's because of the truth of the proverb, like father, like son. Children, parents, do you realize that children learn how to worship God from you? They learn about how you worship God here in church, and they learn about how you worship God in your home. And if you set them a bad example, it is likely your children will copy you. If they see you having a casual attitude to worship, checking messages on your phone, whispering to the person sitting next to you, never praying, they will copy you and think, that's the way to worship. That's the way my mum and dad do it. And beyond that, if you have an idol, an image, and you worship it, it not only will condemn you, but it could well condemn your children, because they will copy you. If you have in your home a picture of Jesus, which you shouldn't, by the front door, and before you go out, you look at the picture and say, Lord Jesus, be with me. Guess what your children will start to do as they grow up? Before they leave the house, they look at the idol and say, Lord Jesus, be with me. And maybe they touch and kiss the picture. They copy you. Children are very good at copying parents. In that sense, they're like parrots. My great aunt had a parrot, a talking parrot. And she could never understand why, when you went to see the parrot, it kept on going, making that noise. Why was the reason? Because my great aunt was always sniffing. The parrot copied her. And your children will copy you. But there's also a promise. If we seek to worship God in a right way, then blessing often flows to our children and our children's children. The blessings such as mercy and grace. They will see how you worship and they will copy you. If they see that you love to go to church and this is really important, becoming before anything else, they will follow your example. If they see that before the service starts, you bow your head and pray, they will copy you. If they see that you love to sing, they will sing. If they see you love to open your Bible, they will open their Bible. Don't you want to be with them in heaven? Then setting them a good example is a good place to start. Let's come to the third commandment that tells us how to love God. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now the aim of this command is actually gloriously positive. It helps us to worship God in an intelligent and meaningful way. And it does this by condemning the use of God's name as a swear word, of course. But beyond that, it condemns us if we ever take the name of God on our lips without even thinking about it. For instance, it forbids us saying something like, "Oh my God," or "Jesus Christ," when something surprising happens to us. And our reaction is, "Oh," and so on. That's taking God's name in vain. You're not thinking about the Lord. You're thinking about the danger. And we can go beyond that. We see this when we look at the specific words we find in this commandment. The commandment says, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Now this word "take" literally means to lift up. So I believe in particular, God is talking here about when we're worshipping God. It refers to lifting up our voice to pronounce God's name in a religious manner, such as in a prayer, in singing a hymn, or in talking. My friends, do you realize that you can break this commandment if you say a prayer or sing a hymn in a thoughtless way? We just sang the simplest of hymns, "Jesus loves me, this I know." But did you sing that with meaning? Did you sing it thoughtfully, saying, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so"? Or did you just sing it without meaning? If you sang it without thinking, you're taking God's name in vain. That's one of the good things we do in this church, is we don't play the hymns too fast, because we need to think about the words we're singing. And this commandment also says that we must remember God's name, the Lord's name. Names are important. How embarrassing it is when someone we know, we meet someone, we forget their name. That's why it's important when we meet new people, we find out their name. And you know how I do this, because I've got a terrible many. I get people to write the name down. Then I see it written down, I'm more likely to remember it. And God wants us to remember his name. What is God's name? Well, there's the name revealed in Exodus 20, Yahweh, the great I Am, the self-existing one, the one who has always existed. And what about the great name revealed in the New Testament? Our Father. He's like a father to us. He loves us and cares for us. He's tender towards us. What about the name we use when someone's baptized? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. Do you understand that? I don't, but I believe it. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but there's only one God. Now I want, my friends, you particularly to remember this when we meet together for worship. It's very easy to become so preoccupied with the problems in our life that it takes our mind away from God. Or we can simply be lazy. We come to church every week and we don't think about it. How sad it is to see in a service of worship Christians who are peering around, looking at what's happening in the rest of the church, or exchanging a joke that's unrelated to the sermon. They're making no effort to focus their minds and their heart on the act of worship. Friends, if we worship God in a casual way, we're taking his name in vain. As we come through that door, we should say, "I'm here to worship God." Yes, of course, we come to greet each other. That's good. We find out how we are. That's better. It's wonderful. But then, my friends, before the service starts, how often have I said this? Sit down and prepare your heart for worship. If you want to know what to do, maybe read the first hymn. Just read it through that we're going to sing. And ask God to help you. And ask God to help me or whoever's preaching. And don't allow yourselves to be distracted. Let me come back to mobile phones again. Is it likely to distract you during a service? If the answer is yes, what do you need to do? Switch it off. You can last an hour and a half without it. I know there are one or two people, occasionally in my previous church we had a doctor who was on call. They needed their phone on because maybe they were going to get a call for an emergency. That's fine. But that doesn't apply to most of us, does it? Switch it off. Concentrate on God. Is there someone you regularly sit next to who's distracting you? Then stop sitting next to them. Go and sit somewhere else. And do you find it difficult to concentrate in the sermon? Then do what I know some of the young people do, and I'm very happy they do this. They take notes. It's really good. That's what I did. It's actually what I taught my children to do when they used to start staying in church. I sat with them and we took notes together. And initially, I did the writing and they just did the underlining, the key words. And I had some colour pens and they could choose which words to underline. And then they started to take their own notes. Don't let anything distract you. Let me tell you about a story of a farmer. This is from some years ago, but farming is very hard work. But every Sunday he came to church. But especially in the summer at harvest time, he was very tired from all the harvesting. And he found he kept on falling asleep in the sermon. And it wasn't the preacher's fault, it was his fault. He was too tired. So do you know what this man did? He told the pastor in advance he was going to do this. He said, from now on, I'm going to sit in the back row because I don't want to put anybody off. But now I'm going to stand all through the sermon. Isn't that wonderful? He didn't care if people embarrassed himself. He stood so he couldn't fall asleep because he wanted to hear the word of God. That's how not to take God's name in vain. That's how to honour God. Don't let anything at all, distract you from worshipping God. Fourthly and finally, do you want to love God? Then keep the Sabbath day holy. Keep this commandment that has applied since the creation of the world. Let's just read it in verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore God blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. This is the only commandment which God specifically asks us to copy in. Think about that. Copy me, he says. Something God did. God spent 6 days, just 6 days, creating everything we see. He could have spent 6 hours or 6 seconds, but he spent 6 days to give us a pattern, because on the seventh day he rested. And the day of a week, one day a week, the one day in seven of rest is an abiding principle that applies as long as the world exists. And that day of rest then points us to our perpetual rest in heaven. In heaven there's no night. In the new heavens and new earth there's only one day. The Sabbath day. The day of rest. And the word Sabbath throws light on the purpose of this special day. The word Sabbath is actually an untranslated Hebrew word, Sabbath. and he means intermission or interval. Take a break. And that's the purpose of this commandment. This commandment is so kind and pastoral. It's pastoral because it was given for our benefit, not as a burden. That's what Jesus said. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God made man and he gave us the Sabbath as a blessing. God knew it would not be good for us to work 366 or 365 days a year. He knew we needed a day of rest, and he knew the best cycle was 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. The perfect balance. And that's what God's given us. And what is it rest from? It's rest from our normal weekly work. 1 day of the week, isn't it wonderful? You don't have to go to the office. 1 day a week, you don't have to dig holes in the road. 1 day a week, you don't have to open your school or university textbooks. 1 day a week, you don't have to do any of these things. You don't have to go shopping for food. And my friends, we need this rest. And I say to students here, I promise you, you will do better in your studies if you have 1 day a week when you don't open your textbooks. And I say for those who have busy jobs, I promise you, you will do better in your work if you have 1 day a week when you don't do that work or even look at your emails. And I say to those of you who are homemakers, the vital job of looking after the home, you will be better at caring for your family if you have 1 day a week when you do no unnecessary housework. Now, we haven't time to look at it, but Jesus wonderfully, positively teaches that works of grace and necessity and of love are not only permitted but encouraged on the Lord's day. Jesus spoke more about this command than any of the other commands. And in all his teaching about the Sabbath, he was trying to undo and refute the legalism of the Pharisees who reduced the Sabbath day to don't do this, don't do that. If you ever visit Israel, you'll see how far extends. If you go to Israel, you'll find that the lifts won't work in the hotel on a Sunday. That's not true, actually. What they do is the lifts just stop automatically at every level. So if you live on the 7th floor, you have to stop at the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th. And the reason is so you haven't got to work by pressing a button. That's legalism. That's not what this command teaches. So my friends, on this day, it's not wrong for a farmer to milk his cows. If you're a cow, you would need milking 7 days a week, I promise you. It's not wrong for a nurse to care for patients. They need caring 7 days a week. It's not wrong for a mother to prepare a meal for a family. The family needs food 7 days a week. And it's not wrong for a preacher to preach on the Lord's Day because the people need to hear the word of God, and the preacher therefore needs to take another day off to have a day of rest. And the Lord Jesus, as Lord of the Sabbath, as we know, directed the day of rest change from the seventh day to the first day. Jesus did this by appearing on the first day of the week, and then the church began to meet on the first day of the week. And it's interesting, the way that this command is framed allows for this. It simply says, 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath. 6 days work, 1 day rest. That's the pattern. So my friend, it's meant to be not a burden but a delight. If you have time when you get home, and I hope you do this afternoon, read Isaiah 58. Verses 13 and 14, about how the Sabbath can be a delight. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. And remember, today is a foretaste of heaven. The Sabbath points to our final resting place. There we will rest in God's love, rest in his mercy. And as we rest, we shall worship. So my friends, these four commandments tell us how to love God. And these commandments, as Paul says, are good. They're perfect. But before I end briefly, I must emphasize again that you will never, ever reach heaven by trying to keep these commandments. That's not why they were given. Why do I know this? Because however old you are, however young you are, you've already broken these four commandments, haven't you? You know that. We've broken them all, probably in different ways. We have had other gods. We had idols. We've taken God's name in vain. We've not kept one day a week as a day of rest. So we all stand condemned by the law of God. The commandments are not the key that unlocks the door of heaven. They are the lock, the door that bars heaven from us. Because heaven is perfect and we are not. What is the key that unlocks the door of heaven? It is Jesus Christ. He did love God with all his heart. He never worshipped an idol. He never talked the Lord's name in vain. He always perfectly kept one day a week as a day of rest. But then he died a sinner's death. He suffered on the cross for all the times you failed to love God with all your heart. He suffered so that you could be forgiven. So do not come to the Ten Commandments to get to heaven. Come to Jesus to get to heaven. And now, if Christ is your Lord, if you are a Christian, use these Ten Commandments to show the Lord how much you love him. Delight to keep them, not slavishly, but out of love. Have no other gods, but instead delight in God. Have no images of God, but instead worship him with your whole heart in spirit and truth. Don't take God's name in vain, but instead revere the name. Be careful how you use it. And do not do unnecessary work today, but instead rest in the Lord. This, my friends, is the way to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Amen. Amen. Well, let us sing another hymn.